wondering how many actually stayed for the deacon's cookout. My understanding is they fed well over 85. We did have some of the morning people leave, but 85 is, well, we're increasing each year. I see some that went to it that don't usually come to Bible class, but I guess they figured a free meal is worthy of coming, so there it goes. I even saw some cars pulling in that didn't belong to the church. All right, we're dealing with the concepts of grace. Remember, there are seven categories. The first category is common grace. That is God's grace to all of mankind, whether believer or unbeliever. Secondly, we have saving grace or efficacious grace, and that is where the Holy Spirit takes the unbeliever's belief and converts it and makes it efficacious so that salvation can be imputed. Thirdly, there is keeping grace or sustaining grace under the general heading of the doctrine of eternal security or temporal security, if you prefer. Then there is the three categories of super grace, and that's super grace A, B, and ultra super grace, and very few, very rare believers ever enter into that final stage. Personally, as your pastor, I'd be satisfied if you simply entered into super grace A. Then you'd have such a marvelous taste of what God's blessing is for your life, you'd pursue to super grace B. But ultra super grace is set aside for just a rare few. And we have, for example, the true martyrs of Scripture. That's one of the areas. Phenomenal ministries, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, and so on. Then we have surpassing grace, which is very closely linked to dying grace, and then logistical grace. Logistical grace is that support, that system by which we are kept alive so that we can advance to the high calling we have in Christ, and he supplies to us the necessary: food, shelter, clothing, transportation. You may not like what you have. Take it as a provision from the Lord. He can change things, and you can advance from a Fiat to a Volkswagen. Yeah, if you have a Mercedes mentality, but a Chevrolet pocketbook, admit it in due time, as God is pleased. That's also a part of expanding that logistical support and mixing that with super grace blessing. And then there's dying grace, where the believer, by the way, I should add to that, logistical support, an assembly, a place like this where you can come and worship, and a pastor, teacher, at least one, to communicate God's word accurately from the original languages when he doesn't get his verses mixed up. Then dying grace, and that is, of course, the time when the believer enters into the solemn grace period where his impact is felt by everyone around him simply based on the fact that he's passing on. And often the Lord will get what he can at the last moment of the individual's life because he may not have gotten exactly all that he wanted before that. The alternative to dying grace is the sin unto death, and that's a horrible death. That's where you check out, and you serve absolutely no purpose whatever. God simply takes you because you're useless and worthless. Dying grace is the way to go, and we have read and heard of many circumstances where people went into dying grace, and in one case, for example, there was a woman in dying grace, and every doctor and every nurse and every orderly and every person that had contact with her came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was the phenomenal impact that she had just prior to her physical demise. She was a phenomenal testimony, and they were so impressed, in spite of her pain. She didn't complain about her pain, but rather communicated the saving grace of Christ. We went into the introduction. We're still in that now by definition and description. We covered at least four pages of notes regarding passages that deal with grace and how it is used throughout Scripture. We reviewed that again this morning. And then toward the end, just before the tape ran out, I said, let's go back over the doctrine as such and get some notes down so that you have something that you can sink your teeth into as far as future studies as you correlate the passages and their references with these notes. We covered, for example, that grace, by definition, is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising his essence. And it is all based on the work of the cross. Remember that grace always cost somebody something. And the best illustration I've felt over the years that I've used, and I'll use it again this evening because I think it depicts, especially since it's something that many of us have gone through in life, although I don't think we've seen grace displayed in that area. A policeman stops you, and he writes you a ticket. You then say, please, 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 and you beg, and you do all the things you have to do, and he tears it up and says, all right, forget it. And then you say to yourself, oh, what grace. Now, that wasn't grace at all. That was sloppy police work and compromising his position as an officer of the law. You broke it. Now, he learns grace. So he stops you again, and you start your pleading and all the rest of it, and he says, stop. You're guilty. However, I am going to pay your ticket. The price will be paid. You'll reap the benefit. That's grace. Don't ever look at grace as something that God overlooks in your life or winks at sin or compromises his essence. He cannot. Somebody has to pay the price, and the Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price of his life. The doctrine of grace means that all things, including salvation, are received from God as a free gift. Point C, grace is benefit from God, totally apart from the works of mankind. As soon as you mix works with grace, grace is made void. You can't add to it. Obviously, you can't take away from it. Why? Because you do nothing to enhance it. And in any attempt to add something to grace, destroys it. I think the best illustration I heard regarding that was this master craftsman had just finished engraving a beautiful little chest for jewelry. And it was made of exotic woods from all over the world. It was inlaid piece by piece. If you've ever seen anything like that, it's just absolutely gorgeous. You take wood that has a red color to it, and you make a red rose, and you have to hand cut that. And then you get wood that has a greenish tint to it, and you make the stem out of that. And then the leaves out of another greener wood. Some people even use seashells, abalone, and the like. But he had finished this, and it was sitting on his counter. And his little son came in and picked up the gouge and started to do what he saw his father doing. Unfortunately, he was destroying the marvelous work that the craftsman had completed. And he asked him, he said, son, why did you do that? And he said, because I wanted to help you. All right, it's nice. We can't help God. You see, you can't help anyone if you're helpless. God helps the helpless, not those that help themselves. Those that help themselves, by the way, are thieves. Well, think about it. You go into a bank and you say, I'm going to help myself. It's a federal offense. No, God helps the helpless. And in many cases, the hopeless. You notice how man is always trying to scheme the solutions to men's problems? Listen to all the politicians beating their chattering gums together. They don't have the answers. Clinton doesn't have the answer. We know that. Gore doesn't have the answer. I don't know of any president since Franklin Roosevelt that had the answer. The only one that really understood anything about the values of the American people was that one that said, I'm going to be the president, the people are going to do it, I'm going to do nothing. And this nation was at its greatest during that time. You know what his name was? I'm asking you. Calvin Coolidge. His philosophy was, I'm president, and I'm going to turn it back over to the people. When you get big government, you have no solutions at all. They stick their nose into everything, and they attempt to destroy. You see, you always destroy freedom with governmental interference. And the greatest asset that we have in our nation is freedom. Thank God we still have it. Yeah, well, that's my political thing for the evening. And it's by the grace of God we have what we have. But we're losing it quickly. You know why? Because many, many believers throughout our nation are no longer positive to God's word. They want entertainment. I don't know about you, but the greatest entertainment that I can have is studying the word of God and communicating it. It's obvious to you as well, because you come here to hear it. Unless there's something wrong with you. You say, yes, I'll go tonight and be spanked. Be verbally disciplined by that man. Have him harangue me and harass me and all the rest. I don't do that. The word does it, that's fine. You need it. I'd much rather teach than verbally discipline. When it comes to God's grace, though, it's been so abused, so misused, so misunderstood. Grace is undeserved blessing through undeserved suffering. That's a hard one for us to understand. We want the blessing, but we don't want the suffering. Some of the greatest believers that ever lived were blessed because of their suffering. And you see, it's the suffering that results in our application of the word which gives us the victory. Look, how can you have a victory if you don't have a battle? We're in warfare. That's why we're given all of the necessary weapons of war and the battle. Most believers are moaning and groaning as casualties on the battlefield. They've been shot down. Then why does the word of God say that we are more than conquerors through Christ? Not just conquerors, more than. You want to do a real interesting study in God's word? Start in the book of Acts and go through the entire New Testament and look up every place more than is used. Now, you'll probably need a computer. No, you can't borrow mine. Neither one of them. I may loan you the third one. More than. Phenomenal study. One of these days I'll teach on the more thans. Sounds funny, doesn't it? More than. Has a funny ring to it. What are you going to teach on next Sunday? More than. Oh, really? I think I'll stay home. You see, the grace of God provides and man benefits. That's the way it works. You know the Isaiah reference, I don't know exactly off the top of my head, but in the Hebrew the implication is that God is tapping his foot in anticipation, waiting to pour out his blessing upon his people. And during that time, you remember, they were going through some serious difficulties. God is always there, waiting to bless. What is the missing link between man and blessing? Capacity. Capacity. Why doesn't God prosper all his own? Capacity. It's like a good parent. A good parent will never give a child something it doesn't have the capacity to enjoy. For example, you may have a daughter that's 2 years old. You would like to give her a present. You're not going to give her a 1-carat diamond ring. She doesn't have the capacity. If she's younger than that, she'll swallow it. Now, so you give her something that's yellow-colored with a phony stone in it. They don't know the difference. Woo! And within a week, it's gone. Where is it? I lost it. So you get another box of Cracker Jacks. Look for another ring. Although they don't give you those things anymore. All I give you now is a little card with something You move it back. And when I was a kid, boy, Cracker Jacks, you couldn't wait. Get a prize. It was metal. Maybe that's how I cracked that tooth. Grace is unmerited divine provision for mankind before, during, and after salvation. And by the way, it isn't something you ask for. It's something that God has already prepared for those that love Him. See, in eternity past, He set it all up. He says, this is what I'm going to do for my people. He did it for Israel, and they turned on Him. But you see, He didn't turn on them. Remember that. These theologies that claim that God turned His back on Israel. Nonsense. It's blasphemy. Israel will be restored. Israel will be a great nation again. David will sit on the throne during the millennium. Of course, you know, you can get around all that. Just embrace covenant theology. You can't have David in the millennium, so you do away with the millennium. Isn't that convenient? You know, there are parts of the word that don't agree with my theological predisposition, tear it out. And they claim we do that as dispensationalists. We don't do that. We study the whole body of Scripture, but we put it in its proper place. We're not living in the age of Israel. The church has to be raptured first. As somebody said, and I love it, I think it was Dr. McGee, I don't remember, he says, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. Unfortunately, the undertaker got him first. First thing I'm going to ask him, do you believe in angels? He had a problem with guardian angels. Don't know why. I just found that out recently. I'd known him all these years and never knew he was a heretic. Oh, I suppose we all have some quirky little thing, other than myself, of course. If I don't see the harmony and balance, if I don't see the logic from God's word, I discount it. It's not worth teaching. There's some things, frankly, that some theologians just struggle over and they just strain and they pass gnats and do all the rest. We don't need that. Yeah. That's my interpretation of straining at gnats. You'll have to think about that one. You'll get it in about 2 in the morning. Sit up in bed and start laughing. I do that sometimes when I think of some of you. Here is the basic principle of grace. Get it down. God knows best. Okay? God knows best. We're always trying to think why God did this, why God did that. Don't ever question why God does what He does, because He's God. Just accept it and mold your life to it. People ever saw Him come, well, how come God did that? Well, I didn't ask Him. And He wouldn't give me an answer anyway. He is not subject to me in my questions. Matter of fact, we even have a verse of Scripture that deals with that. Who has gone into the heavens and advised God? No one. He doesn't need our advice. He's omniscient. Listen, can you conceive of knowing every thought that you would ever have 1 billion years ago? So I wasn't even around. I hope not. Not just long before you were born. Omniscience knows everything. And the best we can do with it is say, in a moment. But a moment connotes time, and God is not subject to time. We don't even have a language to describe it. Someone asked me recently what I thought the language of heaven was. It's a whole new language. There isn't any language on earth that has the ability to convey eternal qualities. The best we can do when we can't describe time, we do that. What's that? Infinity. Now, if you want to contemplate infinity and stare at your navel in the middle of the desert somewhere, you know, that was called grooving when my oldest daughter was growing up. Grooving. Some of you weren't even around then. And she'd go out in the desert. So where are you going? I'm going to groove. What? See, now, when I was growing up, groovy meant something else altogether. Not grooving, groovy. That meant it was, I guess maybe it had to do with records and grooves and something. Yeah, remember those old records, those strange things they used to have, made of vinyl, and then earlier than that, they were kind of a pressed hard rubber or something. They really broke easily, too. Now you have everything on little pieces. CDs. Digital. Wait till the digital TVs come out. It's going to be great. But guess what? None of ours will work. So you have to buy a new one. Oh no! Again? So if yours is going out, wait. God knows best. How would you like to follow the example of someone who has never made a mistake, ever, in his entire eternal, no word there, can't say existence. Never. Never thought a wrong thought. Never said, oops. Missed that one. And yet we have people that will dare to say, when God was giving out whatever he was giving out, he kind of shorted me. Heard somebody recently play, well, he says, that's the way the cards were dealt. Hey, God is not the big dealer in the sky. He knows best. Where does the problem lie? We don't get in tune with him. We want to have our own life. And you know, God is a gentleman. You know what he says? Go ahead. I'm not going to interfere. He could. Point H. According to my notes, that's where we left off. Grace, therefore, is the policy of God in establishing a relationship with mankind. Now, I want you to recognize that technically speaking, the word relationship and fellowship are two different words, not only in English, but as far as that which we refer to and ours with God. Number one, our relationship with God can never change. Once we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes our Heavenly Father. That remains constant. Regardless of whether you grow or not, whether you advance to maturity or die the sin unto death, you still have that relationship. Fellowship, on the other hand, is altogether different. This has to do with your walk with the Lord, your daily experiences, the priorities that you establish as you're growing in grace. I'm amazed the amount of or lack of priorities that the average believer has. You ask them, and they give you a whole list, and God isn't even in the list. May I give you a clue what your list of priorities should be? Are you ready? God first. And guess what? Everything else will fall in line. And the thing that you thought was so important that may have been top of your list may start dropping down as you begin to grow. And eventually you might even say, why do I even need this? I held on for so long thinking that was so important in my life. You know, God has a way of showing us what's important and what's unimportant if we listen to him. But you see, once we have lopsided priorities, once the priorities of our life put God second, third, fifth, ninth, nothing falls in line. Your equation is wrong. There's an imbalance. in your priority. God, number one. You know how hard that is to convey to people? They'll agree. Oh, yeah. And as soon as they leave and head down the street, their priority, number one, emerges. Whatever it is. God, number one. Now that's going to make you a bit of a strange person to the unsaved. You know, I think Peter must have had something like that in mind when he said, we're a chosen generation and a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of being odd, but yet we are. Remember something. They can't understand you because you're a trichotomy. They're a dichotomy. That's kind of like meeting a person with a half a brain. We usually don't say he's half-brained, but there's another expression that kind of goes along with it, but it's in a different part of the body. Half a brain. How about if you're trying to reflect or even suggest spiritual things and they're spiritually dead? It's like talking to a corpse, isn't it? You ever get any response from a lampshade? It's worse. You're spiritually alive. That means you have an operating body, soul, and human spirit. You're talking to a dichotomy. They have a body and a soul, no human spirit. It died with Adam. He lost that at the fall. And he regenerated that in all of his offspring. No human spirit. Oh, he did give us something. A sin nature. That we didn't need. But you see, there had to be some motivation in the life of the unbeliever. And what's the motivation? The sin nature. But with the believer, that's where the war begins. Now the human spirit takes over. And when you're filled with the Spirit, the human spirit is just loaded with spiritual content. And you desire to feed the Spirit. It's obvious to me that every one of you here has fed your body. I saw you eating out there today. You nourish that body. What does your soul look like? Suppose for just a moment you could stand in front of a mirror and it wouldn't show the reflection of your body. Now, ladies, I know this would be difficult because you couldn't actually see yourself as you are. But you'd see the reflection of your soul. You remember the portrait of Dorian Gray? Is that what you'd see? See, he stayed perpetually young. But the portrait reflected his soul. And the first time he saw a change in the thing, he hid it. And every time he'd look at it again, it became more and more hideous. Until finally, just prior to his demise, and he was still a very youthful, handsome young man, the picture had assumed what his soul looked like. It was ugly. Ugly. Is that a challenge? Well, it should be. I might add, by the way, I don't want to see mine either, so relax. God looks in there. He knows what's going on. Remember, the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All things are open to Him. He looks right in. What does He see? Smiles? No. I'm impressed with that. You're impressed with that. Attractive look? Certainly. Well-dressed? Certainly. Without a tie? Absolutely. We see somebody in a fine dress, we say something. We hope it's a female. My wife and I were driving down the road about, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago. And I said, look at that guy. She says, that's not a guy, it's a girl. No, it isn't. Look, it's a guy. I said, but it looks like a girl. And he says, no, 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 it's a girl. So then as we pass by, we look, and she says, you're right. And I says, no, you're right. Still couldn't tell. What does God see when he sees us? Let me pose another one to you. This is even not more challenging, but I would think equally challenging. Just, God didn't finish at the revelation. Okay? The Apostle John had one more letter to write to the saints gathered in the Phoenix metropolitan area. Greetings. The eighth letter of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. What would he write? Say hi to Gary. Tell that Alicia, I can still hear her on tape. I know thou art sound. That's changed from the King James. Go to basic English. I know you're sound. You stand for the truth. But I have somewhat against you. Point one. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Pray for so-and-so. They need prayer. I don't think it'd be much different than the announcements we give. I think, honestly, you know where you are as far as God and God's word is concerned. I have no illusions about that. I rejoice with you when you're positive. I don't rejoice when you're not. Remember what I want? It isn't much. Come on. When we stand before the Lord in that day, and the Vima or the Bima or the judgment seat of Christ is before us, I don't want any of you standing back there as losers. Father, thank you for the time together, the things that we've been challenged by. Thank you for your grace. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.